And now let's have a quick prayer of illumination. Let's pray. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. Our first reading is from Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 10, found on page 270. I think I better have my reading glasses for this. Okay, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly sanctuary. For a tent was constructed, the first one, in which were the lampstand, the table, and the bread of the presence. This is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a tent called the Holy of Holies. In it stood the golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which there were a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak now in detail. Such preparations having been made, the priests go continually into the first tent to carry out their ritual duties, but only the high priest goes into the second, and he but once a year, and not without taking the blood that he offers for himself and for the sins committed unintentionally by the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the sanctuary has not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tent is standing. This is a symbol of the present time during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various baptisms, regulations for the body imposed until the time comes to set things right. Now our second reading is from John chapter 4, starting on page 115, and I was going to skip the middle part. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole section. I won't skip over the part about the water, so it won't be up there, but I'll read it. Okay. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well, and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us. Jesus said to her, I am he, the one who is speaking to you. Just then his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman, but no one said, what do you want, or why are you speaking with her? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, I don't need my glasses. I'd like to start by asking you, why are you here? Okay, why are you here today? When I've asked people what they like about the church, this church, some mention the choir, which we don't have today. Some mention Llewellyn's preaching, but she's at General Assembly. Maybe you like Lori's music, which is wonderful, but if you like organ, you'll have to come next week. Anyway, why are you here today? Think about it, and I'll come back to that. In our New Testament lesson today, we hear about the worship practices of the ancient Israelites, which was then mirrored in the practices of Second Temple Judaism. Herod's temple had a succession of courts, progressively more holy. Outermost was the court of Gentiles, which was open to everyone. This was in some ways a bazaar, where Jewish priests sold souvenirs, animals for sacrifice, food, and also changed money. I imagine this kind of like a street fair or like the state fair, where there are booths for people to get prepared to go in to the show. At any rate, this outer area was open to everyone and was the only holy place open to Gentiles, but there was too much hubbub for it to really be worshipful. Next was the court of women. According to Old Testament purity codes, women were basically always ritually unclean. For that reason, they could not enter the temple proper. In fact, priests could not touch women and vice versa, or else the priests would themselves become unclean. This division persists today in some traditions, from ultra-Orthodox Judaism to most Muslim sects. Most Christian denominations allow women to worship with men, but many, and perhaps most, limit their leadership roles. Next was the court of Israel, where Jewish men could watch the priests work. Beyond them was the altar where priests performed the sacrifices, in a larger area where only priests could take care of other religious business. Inside the court of priests was the holy place, and then the holy of holies, similar to the two tents we read about. Only the high priest could enter the holy of holies, and only once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So this was worship in Jesus' days. Gentiles could come to the open courtyard, the bazaar. Women were allowed inside the temple, but not where anything was really happening. Jewish men could come in and watch the priests. The priests were, in a way, the only ones truly worshiping God. The Hebrew word that we translate as worship essentially means to bow down and to show obedience and submission. There are multiple Greek words in the New Testament that we interpret as worship, which similarly mean to show obedience, but also the kind of devotion that a dog shows its master. So people went to the temple as a way of demonstrating their total obedience and devotion to God. Our modern worship is only loosely related to the ancient ways. We no longer sacrifice animals or make burnt offerings, but instead celebrate communion. Throughout the Middle Ages, communion became a more and more central part of the worship. Many individuals only consumed the bread and wine annually at Easter. However, the most important part of the service was transubstantiation. It's when the priest said a prayer, and it was believed the bread and the wine became literally the body and blood of Christ. So people came to watch the priest raise up the host, which they called ocular communion, because they were just watching it, and then they'd leave. Well, who could blame them? The rest of the service was in Latin. Only the priests and the highly educated could understand what was going on. So they had come to see something, and then they left. So that was the first big change in worship. The Reformation saw another great change in worship as services began to be conducted in the local language. Here in America, various revivals took the gospel to new frontiers, both literal and figurative. We experienced two great awakenings that reoriented society in its relationship with God. And yet divisions remained. Our nation's original sin of slavery ultimately tore the nation in half, and many denominations followed suit. The Methodist Episcopal Church, which was the main predecessor to the United Methodist Church, spun off three historically black denominations that persist today: AME, CME, and AME Zion. The Presbyterian Church of the Confederate States of America split off from the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, and then after the Civil War became the Presbyterian Church of the United States, or PCUS. So there was PCUS in the South, PCUSA in the North. And the two branches didn't re-merge until 1983. In the post-war South, PCUS churches were generally segregated, and in some cases specifically excluded blacks. If blacks were members, they certainly were not equal, they weren't ordained, they didn't serve on session or in any leadership roles, and so forth. So some black Presbyterians in the South, as well as a few white evangelists who wanted to serve the black community, founded churches that were allied with the Northern PCUSA. The Cumberland Presbyterian Church was also de facto segregated, and when it re-merged with PCUSA in 1906, Presbyteries were gerrymandered to maintain that segregation. Meanwhile, in other parts of the country, PCUSA established explicitly black presbyteries and synods, which ignored geography. And of course, race and culture are complex in America, and the complete PCUSA story is similarly complex. There have been Chinese Presbyterian churches in America since 1853, and there's currently at least one non-geographic Korean Presbytery. There's one in the synod, not our synod, but the one to the northeast of us. There are many Spanish language churches, often named something like First Hispanic Presbyterian Church of wherever. Many of these divisions are good faith efforts to provide a place of welcome for people with different language and culture. But at the same time, we need to be cognizant of the unintended consequences of division. The Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. once said, "It is appalling that the most segregated hour of Christian America is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning." But why is this appalling? Here I'd like to look at the gospel lesson for this morning. So Jesus encounters a woman, a Samaritan woman, a multiply divorced Samaritan woman, at a well. One gets the sense that she was a bit of a pariah in her own community, or else why would she be out at noon fetching water alone? By the norms of his day, Jesus should not touch her, should not even talk to her. If he touched her, he would be ritually unclean. Yet he asks her to fetch him some water. He goes on to talk with her, a foreigner and a sinner. This astonishes his disciples so much that they cannot even formulate a reasonable question to ask, or maybe they were just embarrassed. They had to choose between following their Lord and following established norms. At any rate, Jesus goes on to tell her about worship. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Here Jesus challenges the established temple cult and its rival in Samaria. After the exile, there was a falling out between those that we know as Jews, which were those who resettled Judah, and those who settled Samaria. Samaritans built a temple on Mount Gerizim, while Jews built their temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. By Jesus' day, the Samaritan temple had been destroyed, but Samaritans still worshipped on Mount Gerizim, rather than at Herod's temple. So what does Jesus say? Neither of them are right. Neither Mount Moriah nor Mount Gerizim is the right place to worship. That is, to show our ultimate obedience to God. Rather, true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth, wherever they are, with their whole being. God will become unbound, and all will worship together. At one of the classes I took at Eden Theological Seminary, the instructor said that Paul's entire body of work concerned one question: should Jews and Greeks eat together? His answer was a resounding yes. From Galatians, there is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. He might also have said that there is no longer Jew or Samaritan, or today might say that there is no longer black or white, Latino or Anglo, gay or straight. His willingness to treat Greeks as equals before God started a riot when someone thought that he had taken a Gentile into the temple and defiled it. So the real challenge for the church is to live up to Paul's example and Jesus' calling, to worship in spirit and truth together as one body in Christ. We struggle to accept those who are different from us in any way, of a different race or ethnicity, from different countries and cultures around the world, speaking different languages. Not only would we deny them the opportunities to participate fully in the American experience, but we would also deny them the opportunity to be joined to the body of Christ to enjoy true unity in spirit. The issue that currently divides so many churches and denominations is LGBTQ people. That's lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and queer. There's actually like a really long list of initials I could use, but that's sufficient. At any rate, most churches deny LGBTQ individuals the benefits of full membership. Perhaps they're altogether unwelcome at worship, or maybe they can come but not join, or join but not serve, or serve but not be ordained. I'm grateful that I found a church that is so welcoming, kind of by accident, and it's been a great place for me to grow in my faith and to raise my queer child. My hope is that one day, all members of the LGBTQ community will feel welcome here and at other churches in our town and across the nation, that we and they may all worship together in spirit and truth. So let me come back to the question I started with. Why are you here? The answer is, the answer to why we should welcome people regardless of age, race, class, language, disability, sexual orientation, or gender identity. We come to worship and to encounter God. Think about the ancient temple. At the center of the temple was the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would personally meet God and atone for the sins of the nation. Think about the medieval church. Why did people participate in ocular communion? Because once they had seen God infuse the bread and wine with the divine essence, there was nothing greater to do. They had seen Christ's glory. I think today we've lost some of that sense of wonder, that sense of mystery about the Eucharist. I feel a lot more comfortable with the Presbyterian understanding than with the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, but still there's a divine presence when we commune together. Even on a Sunday like today, without communion, we come to encounter God as best we can. We come to a holy place, which is just a place set aside. We have special music and we say special prayers together. It's not some magical incantation, and this is not a place where God lives different from anywhere else. It's just a place that we can unburden ourselves and open ourselves to the Holy Spirit. This is God's house, not ours, a place where all people should be able to come to encounter God. Let me tell you about one particularly meaningful worship experience I had. A couple years ago, shortly after Jesse came out as gay, we went to St. Louis Pride together. That was right after the Supreme Court ruled in favor of gay marriage, so the whole event was particularly ebullient. That Sunday morning, there was an interfaith service hosted by the Metropolitan Community Church, the Central Reform Congregation, and a few others. The music was typical praise music, didn't do much for me. I mean, it was fine, but it wasn't that great. Some of the speakers were better than others. Some gave more of a speech about who they were and who their organization was. Some preached, but you know, they were all pretty upbeat. And then Rabbi Randy spoke. He said that at a Jewish wedding, the thing everybody knows about is they break a glass, right? So why did they break a glass? Well, he said, if you ask five Jews, you'll probably get 10 answers. But he thinks that one reason is that even in that most joyous of times, that time when two young people, their lives are ahead of them, full of hope, full of love, even in that time, there's a brokenness to the world. And that glass is a symbol of the brokenness in all human relations in this world. For me, that's when God showed up. Suddenly, it was real, not just a fun time together with like-minded people, but a true encounter with God, the God of hope, the advocate for the marginalized, the God of love. And that's what worship is. We come here once or twice a week to be surrounded by people dealing with some of the same stuff we are, so that together we can encounter the God we need. Just as this is our Lord's table, not a Presbyterian table, our worship, our utmost obedience, belongs to God, a God who desires the full devotion of every human heart. Amen.